Good morning. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17, and then you may be seated. We have a little longer reading this morning. John 17. We're back in the Gospel of John after our summer sojourn in the Psalms. And as we come back to the Gospel of John, we begin chapter 17. We come to this longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Scriptures. We know many times Jesus went off by himself to pray, sometimes praying all night at key points in his earthly ministry. This is another key point in his earthly ministry, but instead of going off by himself to pray, he prays out loud in the upper room so his disciples can hear what he is praying. And so this gives us a rare glimpse into the heart of Christ as he speaks with his Father. Hear now the word of God, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful, powerful, perfect prayer from the Lord Jesus. We thank you for it. And we ask that as we begin to dig into this prayer together, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And that the same Spirit who inspired these words on the lips of Christ and who kept them and wrote them down through John, that your same Holy Spirit would write these words upon our hearts, that we, Father, might be deeply moved and changed for having heard from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so this morning we've turned our attention from the Songs of Ascents back to the Gospel of John. And I think it is quite providential that as we do so, we come to John 17. John Knox called John 17 the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Scripture. John Knox was the Scottish founding father of Presbyterianism, and in 1572, when he knew that he was gravely ill and he would not last long in this life, he asked his wife Margaret to read John 17 aloud to him every day. And so the last words of Scripture that John Knox heard in this life was John 17, which he had called the Holy of Holies. And if indeed this is the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Scripture, then it's quite fitting that we should be reading this passage as we have finished the Songs of Ascents, because the Songs of Ascents were this pilgrim journey out of the hostile world toward the Holy City, up into the Holy City, and then to the Temple Mound. And where we stopped was calling to the priest to say, "Lift up your hands to the holy place, to the sanctuary, and bless the Lord." And now we take one step further up and further in. Well, why would John Knox call this the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Scripture? I mean, just because he said it doesn't make it true, although he is John Knox. Well, it's because what we have here is the prayer of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. He's just served the Last Supper to his disciples. He's just given them his final teaching. Jesus' public teaching ministry ended in John chapter 12, and then he retreated with his disciples, served them the Last Supper, and gave them that wonderful final teaching that we looked at in the spring of chapters 13 to 16. So his teaching ministry to his disciples ends at John 16, 33, with that wonderful verse, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then before he goes out to face the agony of the garden, before he begins to suffer for our sin, this is the final prayer. And he prays it out loud. He prays it within the hearing of his disciples. And it is a rare glimpse into the heart of Christ. Because, you know, these disciples, they had seen Jesus go off onto a mountaintop by himself to pray. I remember being in our hotel room right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, and we could look out of our hotel room, we could see the Sea of Galilee, and we could watch the sunrise. It just was magnificent, right? But next to the hotel, there was a barren hillside, just an empty hillside. It was just sitting there. And I looked at it, and I thought, I wonder if that's one of the hills that Jesus would have gone up and prayed all night, because he did this, right? He would go up on these empty hillsides and pray all night. And I can't imagine the disciples wondered what he was praying, right? They wondered so much that at one point they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," right? And he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Many people say we shouldn't call that one the Lord's Prayer. We should call that one the Disciples' Prayer, because it's what Jesus gave to the disciples. And what we have here is actually the Lord's Prayer. So now, right before he parts from them and will not be with them again until after the resurrection, he gives them this insight. "You want to know what I pray for? You want to know what's on my heart? You want to know what I tell to my Father? Here, I'm going to tell you, because I'm going to pray out loud to my Father in your presence so you can hear it." So it's that step into the communion between the Father and the Son. It's the conversation between the members of the Godhead, and that's why John Knox would call it the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Scripture. We're going to look at this prayer in three parts, I think in three messages. The second one next week is going to be a challenge. But the first part, it does divide nicely into three parts. The first part, Jesus prays for himself. in verses 1 through 5, and that's what we're looking at today. Jesus begins, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And then the final petition in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." So the first thing Christ prays for is actually for himself, and we're going to look at that today. Then the second thing in verses 9 through 19, he goes on, 6 through 19, he goes on to pray for his disciples, right? "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given to me out of the world." And that next part of the prayer is all focused on these disciples who are with him in the upper room. And then in verse 20, he makes another turn and he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he's praying for us, for the church throughout the ages. So he prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the church. Now, does that strike you as odd? Does it strike you as odd that Jesus prays for himself first? That the very first petition that he asks is, "Father, glorify your Son." And then he repeats it later, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Is that a strange thought that he would begin by praying for himself? Well, there's a really important reason why he did that, and we're going to unpack that this morning. But first, I want us to see another neat connection to the Songs of Ascents, and that is, even as Jesus begins to pray, John makes it clear, he lifted up his eyes to heaven when he prayed. Doesn't that sound like the Songs of Ascents, right? Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" In Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So Jesus is praying in the same way that we learned about in the Songs of Ascents. He lifts up his eyes and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So the first thing Jesus prays for is for his own glory. But how will Jesus be glorified? What is he really asking for? Well, to get clarification, we need to consider what Jesus means when he says, "The hour has come." Throughout most of his earthly ministry, Jesus had said repeatedly, "My hour has not yet come." At the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, when there was a desire for more wine, his response was, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, it's not time for me to be glorified, to manifest myself to the world. And he said it again and again throughout the Gospel of John. His hour had not yet come. Sometimes John tells us the crowds picked up stones to stone him, but he slipped away from them because his hour had not yet come. But in John chapter 12, a change happens. And it's where this change happens that we need to look to understand what Jesus is asking for when he says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son." So look with me in John chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 23. This is the first time when Jesus doesn't say anymore, "My hour has not yet come," but he begins to say now, "The hour has come." So John chapter 12, verses 23 to 33. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So it's very clear from John 12 that when Jesus says, "The hour has now come," in which the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and Father, glorify your name, that the hour he's talking about is the hour of the cross. So when Jesus is praying to his Father, glorify your Son, he is praying, bring me to the cross and bring the cross to me. All week during this Holy Week, the coming of the cross has been weighing heavily on his soul. He said, my soul is troubled, because he knows what the cross will mean for him. Not just physically, but spiritually. He knows. And yet now he prays. And so while the first thing he prays for is for himself, what he is praying for is that God will bring him to the cross. And when God brings him to the cross, which was known throughout the Roman world as a cruel instrument of Roman torture, public humiliation, and agonizing death, will become, through Jesus Christ, the most glorious symbol of hope and forgiveness that the world has ever known. Because Jesus embraced the cross and he took the Father's wrath on himself for our sins, he is glorified through the cross into his resurrection and ascension. And today, when people all around the world think about Jesus and his love, they think about the cross. When people think of him as a powerful Savior, they think about his powerful saving work done on the cross. Jesus is glorified by the way of the cross. But what's interesting in this prayer is that Jesus' first thought when he first prays for God to glorify him, which means to take him to the cross, his first thought is not immediately focused on the people who will be saved through his atoning death, although that's coming. His first reason he gives for his prayer is this: glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His first thought is not about how we're going to be saved through the cross. His first thought is how God the Father is going to be glorified through the cross. And that's important, that Jesus is here tying together, bringing glory to his Father and bringing salvation to us. You see, Jesus wants to be glorified through the cross because he knows that as he is glorified, he will then be empowered to bring glory to his Father by drawing all people to himself. And while the glory of the Son is displayed in his love and redemption on the cross, the glory of the Father is also displayed as the one who gave his one and only Son for us. What's the most famous Bible verse probably in the history of the world? But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. And what? Where did God supremely give his Son? Well, he gave him up as a sacrifice on the cross. In fact, later in the book of 1 John, John will define love that way. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. So, love is defined by the cross. It's not how much we love God. You see, man-made religion is all about how much we love God. What are you going to do for God? Where are you going to go for God? How much are you going to give for God? That's what all man-made religions are all about. In some cases, it gets taken to an extreme. Will you beat yourself for God? Will you cut yourself for God? Will you crawl on your knees across the desert for God? And who gets the glory in that? Man. Man gets all the glory in that. Oh, look at what a holy person he is. He, you know, is on a 40-day fast for the Lord. He's such a holy person. Oh, look at what a holy person he is. He lives out in the desert all by himself with no human contact. He's so dedicated to God. How holy he is. That's man-made religion. But God is glorified. Listen, God is glorified not by what we do for him, but by what he did for us. God is not glorified by how great our devotion is to him, but by how great his saving love is to us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus begins his prayer by saying, glorify your son, that the son may glorify you. Well, how exactly is it that Jesus is glorified on the cross and the Father is in turn glorified through Jesus on the cross? See, there's nothing particularly glorious about a bloody, shameful, painful death. Many people had died on crosses throughout the Roman Empire for centuries before Jesus did. So what was it that made this one glorious? What makes it glorious is not that Jesus died, but what he accomplished because of his death. It's what he accomplishes because of his death that brings glory to God and also brings salvation to us. And this is the next thing that Jesus prays. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, because you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, through the cross, Jesus will be glorified by taking our punishment upon himself and then being victorious over all sin and over death in his resurrection. And then he will be enthroned on high and given full authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to the Son. Thus, while Jesus is asking for the cross is the first step in a four-part drama that will unfold and lead to him being seated with all authority and able to save his people. So often when I ask believers, what did Jesus do to save you? The answer that comes back is short and simple and true and beautiful, but incomplete. And they say, he died on the cross for my sins. Right? What did Jesus do to save you? He died on the cross for my sins. Yes, true. Wonderful, glorious, amen. But it didn't stop there, did it? On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself and satisfied God's justice that we deserve, and our sins were paid for, and our debt was canceled. But then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, he defeated death. He overthrew death and hell forever, making death no longer a threat to the believer. But that's not all. He also ascended back to heaven. And when he ascended back to heaven, he blazed a trail as the pioneer of our salvation. One of the titles the book of Hebrews uses. He blazes a trail through death back to life, but not any life, life in the presence of God in heaven forever. And then, part four, he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, on the throne that is above every other throne, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from there, he has the authority to give eternal life to all whom God the Father has given to him. It's a four-part drama of redemption. Death conquers sin. Resurrection conquers death. Ascension blazes a trail through death to life in the Father's presence, and seating at the right hand of God the Father gives him the highest authority, the place where he saves us by his authority. All this comes to fulfill the promises that Jesus has given us throughout the Gospel of John. My favorite comes in John chapter 6. If you remember back when we were looking at John chapter 6 a couple of years ago, Jesus said this in verses 38 to 40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Where does Jesus get the authority to be able to make these promises? "I will raise you up on the last day." He gets the authority because he himself has risen from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And by doing so, he fulfills the promises he makes to us in John chapter 6. So while Jesus begins by praying for himself and his own glory, we should not see that at all as being a selfish prayer in the way that we understand selfishness. We understand selfishness, don't we? Parents understand selfishness. Not because we see it in ourselves. We're usually blind to it there. But we see it very clearly in our children. It's always easier to see the sins of others, right? We see them. Paul Tripp, great teacher of the Bible, he tells a funny story about his kids. And he says you have to be careful when you have especially younger kids and you're trying to give them the rules, right? And they had a rule in their household that whoever gets the toy first gets to play with it. And that, you know, the other person can't just come and take it away from them. So, you know, two kids fighting over a toy, Paul Tripp bursts into the room. Okay, who had it first? Oh, who had it first? Then you get to keep it. Sorry, but he had it first. Sounds fair. Sounds reasonable, right? Until the morning when one of his children got up before everybody else and went downstairs into the playroom and emptied the toy bin and gathered them all in front of himself. And Paul Tripp comes down the stairs and says, "What's going on?" And he looks up at his daddy and says, "Today, I got them all first." That's selfishness. And that we understand because it lives in every single one of our hearts. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying to his Father, "Give me the glory that I may give it to you, and through that glory may give life to all those whom you have given to me." In other words, Jesus says, "It's all mine for the glory of my Father and for the good of my people." And so it's right that he prays for himself first, because the simple way to look at it is this: if Jesus is not glorified first, we cannot be saved by him. There's no salvation for us if there's not glorification for Jesus first. But how are we saved by Jesus? How do we receive the eternal life that Jesus won for us in his glorification? Well, I think this comes in the next verse that Jesus prays. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I wonder how you would answer the question if someone were to ask you, "What is the essence of eternal life? What is eternal life? Define eternal life for me. What is it, essentially?" You might just think, "Okay, what kind of a question is this?" And answer quite flippantly, "It means to live forever and you never die." It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Well, that would actually be wrong, because that's not the eternal life that Jesus is talking about at all. Do you know that if you live forever in this world, in this life, in this body, in your current condition, that is not a blessing? It's not. And it's not anything that any of us should be chasing after or pursuing. And that's not the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the eternal life that brings us into such fellowship with God that we share in the very life of God. You see, all life comes from God. Particularly all human life, as we're made in his image, comes from God. Remember in the garden, God had made Adam in his image, but when he breathed into him, then he became a living soul. And after the resurrection, in just a couple of chapters, we'll look at this probably in the spring, Jesus will appear to his disciples and he will breathe on them and he will say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the reason why he does that is to say, your spiritual life is breathed into you by the Holy Spirit just the same as the life was breathed into Adam by the Spirit in the garden. All life comes from God. And eternal life, this eternal life, is actually the life of God. Only God has this. And the only way we get it is to be brought into fellowship with God. And this is what Jesus means when he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It doesn't mean that they will know that there is a God, because most of the world knows that there is a God. He doesn't mean that they will know about God, get all the right answers on their theology exam. That's not what he's talking about. He says that they may know you. To know someone in this sense is to have close, intimate, warm fellowship, a relationship, communion. We will later partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, the bread and the wine will go into us and become part of us. They will become part of our life. And that's the symbol of us partaking of Christ, that Christ is our life and our life is in him. That's what eternal life is. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said something that captures much the same truth as verses 2 and 3 here. He says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So eternal life is to know God, to be in fellowship and union with God through knowing the Lord Jesus whom he has sent. Well, this might bring another question to mind, and that is, why is Jesus the one who's authorized to give this eternal life? Why is it Jesus the one who has brought us into this eternal relationship? Why is Jesus given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom the Father has given him? And there's two ways we can ask this question. One of those is a question of why Jesus and not Buddha? Why Jesus and not Muhammad? Right? Well, that gets to the uniqueness of who Jesus was as the God-man, as the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, as the Word made flesh, which is what John has been unpacking throughout this gospel and what Jesus has been saying when he says, I am, right? I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus is saying that over and over again. He's telling us that he is very God himself in human flesh. And that sets him apart from all other humanity. But there's another way to ask the question, and that is, well, why did Jesus have to become a man for this to happen? I mean, another way to ask this question is, wasn't Jesus already enthroned in the highest glory before his incarnation? Didn't he already have all power and authority as God the Son? So why does he have to go through all of this in order to be given authority over all flesh? Why the incarnation? Why the suffering? Why not just stay in heaven and give life from heaven? Well, perhaps the best answer to that question was given by Truffle Hunter the Badger in Prince Caspian. Truffle Hunter said, "Some of you may have forgotten, but we badgers remember well that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king." Why did C.S. Lewis put that into Narnia? Because Narnia is never right except when a son of Adam is king. Adam was created to be the head of humanity. And when Adam fell, humanity and the world was plunged into ruin and chaos and death and destruction. When the first Adam fell from God, he broke the world. But because it was Adam's responsibility as a man created in the image of God that caused the fall, there had to be a second Adam created as a man in the image of God to fix what man had broken. What the first Adam broke by his rebellion, the second Adam fixes by his obedience. Jesus had to become truly human, a real man, so that he could be qualified to be the new head of a redeemed humanity. And so when Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father and then satisfied justice against sin on the cross, and then rose again in victory over death and hell, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he passed the test that Adam failed. And he restored what Adam lost, but even higher, by rising into heaven itself. And so he becomes the Redeemer King, the second Adam, the new and better image of God, and that's what gives him authority and the highest throne and the right to give eternal life to all of God's chosen ones. The man, Christ Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has that right. That's what Jesus meant in verse 4 when he said, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Phase 1 of that work that Jesus has already accomplished by this point is what theologians call Jesus' active obedience. That is his fulfillment of the moral law, his doing all things that the God had given him to do. Jesus never sinned. Not in the smallest thought, not in the least word, not in any deed. He never sinned. There's not a single thing you could point to in the life of Jesus and say that is a sin, because he kept the law of God perfectly. He passed every test that Adam failed. But not only that, Jesus also exercised all the dominion over creation that Adam was supposed to exercise in the first place, but that he lost through the fall. That's what's behind a lot of the miracles, and that's kind of what we miss. We hear and read the miracle stories and we think, oh, Jesus was demonstrating that he's God and that's why he calmed the storm. Oh, Jesus is demonstrating that he's God and that's why he fed the 5,000. And while there is a truth to that, the larger truth is that Jesus is demonstrating that he's the one who's been given dominion over creation, a dominion that Adam could have had, but that he lost through the fall, and that Jesus has as the perfect God-man. So the purpose of the miracle stories is not just to show us that Jesus is God, but it's also to show us that he's the one who actually has the dominion over creation that Adam lost. So he exercises his dominion over storms and over food, over disease and over the devil and over death itself, because he kept the Father's commands perfectly as the new and better Adam. Well, now that Jesus has accomplished all of this, he's done the work, he now goes to the cross to begin to rebuild the road back to glory. But where is Jesus going? What kind of glory is he entering? Verse 5 of John 17 is just an amazing verse to really think about. Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Can you imagine such a glory? In Sunday school, Matt was sharing his experience of going deep sea fishing on a beautiful day, and the sea is calm and the sun is shining and the dolphins are racing the boat and the fish are turning in the water and the sunlight is sparkling. And that's glorious. That's glorious. My picture of glory, I always come back to Cadillac Mountain in Bar Harbor, Maine, on Acadia National Park. And it was a cloudless full moon night. And we were up on top of Cadillac Mountain, and the full moon is shining down on the harbor, and you can see everywhere. You don't need a flashlight or anything because the moon gives enough light. And the little towns are down there on the water, and I just, that's glory, right? But whatever our high, whatever your moment is that you would go to say, that was glorious, this glory we have no idea about. I mean, this is beyond all. Glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence before the world began. Jesus enjoyed this glory with God the Father in heaven, receiving the worship of angels, dwelling in unapproachable light, a glory so stunning that Isaiah, when he caught a glimpse of it, said, Lord, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the King, the Lord of glory. It's intense and powerful glory, and Jesus says he's re-entering that glory with a difference, with a key difference that we have to remember. Jesus is re-entering that glory with his human nature, with his humanity. Jesus is fully man now and will be fully man forever. He doesn't shed his humanity when he ascends back into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He is true God and true man now and forevermore. So when he re-enters the presence of God to resume sharing in his glory, he does so as the glorified second Adam, as the God-man, and as the mediator between God and man. Now think about what that says about our salvation. Our salvation is not found in how good we are, how sincere we are, or how hard we work. Our salvation is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He now has the glorified humanity that we will have one day when we see him face to face. And so our salvation, our security, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our peace with God, our eternal life, and our redemption are all in the person of Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven on the throne above every throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. And do you think that anything or anyone is ever going to remove him from his throne? No. No. People in this life feel good about the security of their investments if they're kept in stable and secure bonds, right? And in this life, the best investment that you can have, the most stable and the most secure, is to get yourself a government bond backed up by the full faith and credit of the United States government. That's the highest security you can have in this world. Other people think that gold and silver are more secure, and so they put their wealth into precious metals, saying that's real wealth. But let me tell you, it's not any more secure. The real wealth, the real salvation, the real security is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and is backed by the guarantee of the triune God of the universe. This is the strength of the security that Hebrews 6 communicates. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our sure and steadfast anchor is the fact that a man sits at God's right hand, and as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is our glorious hope as well. It's not only our security, but it's our hope. From 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Who's the he's talking about? Our hope is not that one day we will become God, because we will see God as he is. No. Our hope is that one day we will see Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, in his perfect glorified humanity, and that, boom, we will be transformed into his image. We will have the perfect and glorified humanity that he now has. When we see him, we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. Is this your hope? Is this your anchor? Is seeing him face to face your heart's longing? If it is, then you have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, and you have a glorious hope awaiting for you at his appearing. We know this is what Jesus is praying for when he prays, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus prayed it, and we know God the Father answered the prayer of his Son. And so our salvation is secure in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are always tempted to put our hope in lesser things. Maybe we'll get a promotion and a pay raise. Maybe the economy will continue to grow. Maybe the elections coming up next month will come out the way we want them to come out. Maybe justice will prevail. But in this world of lesser hopes, all we ever have is a maybe. But Lord, with you. Lord, with you there are no maybes. There is a certainty. There is a surety. And his name is Jesus. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know that certain hope of having Jesus as the anchor for their souls, that you would turn them to Christ, that they would trust in Christ, that Christ would lay hold of them and they would lay hold of Christ, and they would find the peace that only Jesus brings. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up now and receive the blessing of the Lord from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.